Hi, good evening. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jude. Just at the back, just before Revelation, get to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, then Peter, take a right, and you'll find yourself in Jude. Jude is just one chapter, and so we go by the verses, and tonight we hope to cover verses 12 through 16, as we're talking about apostates. We've mentioned in our previous studies that the theme of the book of Jude is contending earnestly for the faith. As Jude began his letter, he said, I wanted to write about our common salvation, all that fun stuff that pastors love to do. But the shepherd's heart of Jude was to give the people a tool and an instrument to defend their faith. And so he says, while I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. So one of the elements of Jude is about fighting. I don't know about you, but I like fighting. Not doing it. I like watching other people fighting. I don't want to fight. Because when you, and I have to confess, I am a fan of mixed martial arts, and there's not a fight that I miss. And it's always fun because you never know what's going to happen in a match. It looks like it's so one-sided, and then all of a sudden, a flying knee or some high kick or some uppercut comes, and the other guy's knocked out cold, and the fight's over. You thought it was going one way, but it goes the other. And we are in a battle, we're in a fight, and we look around and it looks like, wow, the world seems to be beating us up. Things are crazy, we live in a wild world. We have false teaching all over the place, even the church doesn't even look like the church anymore. Then of course our nation is going in a direction we're not sure. We don't know which bathrooms people are supposed to use in Walmart. Can you agree that we live in a crazy time like none other? And it seems like maybe we're on the defeated side, and yet there's coming a time when Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, is going to come from heaven, and he is going to deliver a knockout blow to judge this planet. In the meantime, while we're here in the kingdom of God on earth, we are to fight for the faith. The other theme of Jude is found in the next section that we'll cover when Jude tells us in verse 20, you beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. So while we're fighting with one hand, we're holding the hand of the Lord with our other and keeping ourselves in the love of God. So tonight, it seems like Jude is on a spiritual tirade. He's really not. He seems to be calling these false teachers, these apostates, all sorts of names, but really they're not insults, they're simply descriptions. Let's read our passage together, and then we'll go back and make some comments. Verses 12 to 16, Jude says, these are spots in your love feasts, or a version maybe reads, these are hidden reefs in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees. Thirdly, he says, without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. They're fourthly, raging waves, wild waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. And then fifthly, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, Jude goes back to Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. Who was a prophet, and he says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, his descendant, prophesied about these men, these false teachers, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment, that's the knockout blow, on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the judgment of God comes against the ungodly, that word found four times in verse 16. And then Jude continues, these apostates, these false believers, these false teachers are, and he lists five things, first grumblers, then complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, and then finally, flattering people to take advantage. So Lord, tonight as we look at these words that Jude gives us and you give us through your Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd help us to use them as tools in the battle against false teaching and against going in a false direction. against living in an ungodly world in an ungodly way. Lord, help us to stand and fight for the faith. But Lord, beyond that, we pray that you'd help us to stay in the love of Jesus Christ. For the very next verse, Lord, which we're not going to get to tonight, says, but you, beloved, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, tonight we pray that you'd help us, teach us and feed us by your word in Jesus' name. Now, Jude seems to be just blasting these guys, and almost like machine gun fire list, he gives five things here in verse 12. But as you'll recall in our previous study, he started in verse 8, and we mark that word these. He's talking about these dreamers, he says. And then he uses that word these again in verse 10 about these who are like brute beasts or unreasoning animals. And now he continues with five more metaphors of what these false teachers or false believers who has crept in, these big dreamers and these people who are driven like wild animals by their instinct and appetite. And now Jude says five more things. First of all, these are spots, my version says, in your love feasts. Now, the early church would gather for what they called love feasts. It was sort of like a potluck, the idea of communion behind it, the idea of fellowship. And people would gather together and they would eat and drink and remember that the Lord gave his body and his blood for their sin. It was kind of the early church's church service. It was their fellowship. In fact, we read Paul the Apostle writing to the Corinthians about their services being out of order. They were abusing this time in Corinth. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:20, he says, when you come to eat, is it not the Lord's Supper? So that's what the agape feast was. It was the Lord's Supper because we are the loved of God, the beloved. And so as we eat the body of the Lord Jesus and we take communion, we remember that we are loved. So it's a love feast. But Paul the Apostle says, but when you eat, and it wasn't like we do it today where we pass out and you get a little cracker and a little cup. They actually had a whole feast where they ate and they celebrated. And they remembered the Lord's death, his burial and resurrection, and they worshiped God together, but sometimes they were out of order. And Paul says, when you come to eat, isn't it for the Lord's Supper? But in eating, some of you go ahead of others. And the idea there was that they weren't sharing because the church was made up of rich and poor. And sometimes for the poor, that would be the best meal of the week or the best meal of the day. And yet Paul says, some of you guys aren't sharing. That's not right. And he says, some go hungry and others get drunk. Some people were drinking so much of the communion wine that they were getting drunk. So Paul says to them, shame on you. Now Jude refers to these love feasts. And he says, these are spots. Another version says blemishes in the fellowship. But I think the New American Standard has a better translation here because it says these men are hidden reefs. Now here's the technicality. I think that Jude and the Apostle Peter were hanging out, because they have so many similar things that they're saying. And Peter uses a Greek word in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, that is spilos, which means stains or spots. Jude uses a similar word, which is just one letter off, but it means rocks or hidden reefs. In fact, flip back to the left a couple of pages to 2 Peter chapter 2, and look what Peter says in verse 12. Very similar to what Jude is teaching. He says, these false teachers, like natural brute beasts, are made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of things they don't understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception while they feast with you. So Jude is tracking along the same line, but he uses a little different word here, and it's the word reef or hidden reef or treacherous reef. And the metaphor that Jude is using is that of a ship, a boat that's cruising along. Now imagine, if you will, you're in a ship or a boat, and underneath you can't see it, it's beneath the surface, there is submerged a deadly rock or a reef waiting to rip open the hull and sink your fellowship. And so Jude tells the believers, you have to watch out because there are hidden reefs. They have crept in unnoticed. We remember the story of the Titanic, Remember the ship that God himself could not sink. That's what they said. And then it struck an iceberg, and that iceberg wasn't expected, and it was a calm night in the Atlantic. And like an iceberg, most of it is submerged. You can't see most of it. And so many churches have suffered shipwreck. Many believers have suffered spiritual shipwreck because of these submerged, mostly invisible iceberg apostates. And notice what Jude tells us. They are hidden reefs in your love feasts, in your fellowship. They're there. Like Paul warned the elders of Ephesus on the beach at Miletus, there will arise some among you that will not spare the flock. And so it says that they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're not interested in serving others. They're only there to serve themselves. And these ministers and these believers do not live or come to church, come to fellowship to honor God, but simply they're there to fulfill their own appetites. You know, it's interesting, that word there that in my version says serving only themselves. Your version may read caring only for themselves. It's the Greek word poimaino, which is translated in other places to shepherd. Remember Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. It's the word to serve or to care for, and it's the word to shepherd. And so these false teachers, they don't feed the flock of God. They feed on the flock of God. And if you're in their meeting or in their group or in their following, you're not one to be served. You're one to serve them. And rather than feeding God's people, they fleece God's people. I remember years ago when we were on a mission trip in Vanuatu. Vanuatu has many different needs, and yet they're very, the Anglican Church has really taken over there and taken root. And when I was going over, I thought, well, great, we get to work with these other believers, and at least the Anglicans will help us out in our outreach. I couldn't be more wrong. The Anglican Church was so old and crusty in their tradition, and the biggest obstacle to real outreach. In fact, when we went to some of the most remote islands in the northern part of Vanuatu, and we had meetings, the Anglican Church leader on that small island was known for sleeping with the girls in this small village and getting so drunk that when we visited, he had been tied to a tree like a wild animal because he was raging, and yet he was their spiritual leader. And so in that same way, Jude says, watch out, because there will be those who come in, sneaking in, but they're there to sink the fellowship. They're hidden reefs. You have to watch out because they are a danger lurking beneath the surface. And then notice he also says, secondly, the second metaphor is he says they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Clouds without water, waterless clouds. Here, Jude's second metaphor is that they carry the promise. These false teachers and false evangelists and preachers carry the promise of blessing, but they only leave you high and dry. Rain was always seen as a blessing in that culture. When rain came, your crops were watered. Your catchment systems, your reservoirs were refilled. In fact, in California, they've had so much rain that it's pretty much wiped the drought out. They're very happy for it. And so rain can be a blessing. Rivers flowed, you could wash your clothes, you could take a bath, you would be refreshed. Really, rain represented life. And so when you see a cloud on the horizon, you would have a very hopeful outlook that, well, praise God, his blessings are coming. But Jude takes this metaphor and he says, these guys are like clouds that you hope for a blessing and hope for a blessing and they promise a blessing, but then they just blow right on by and they never drop any precipitation. And so it is with false teachers. They come with such inflated promises. They come with so much hope for you and for your life to be blessed and to be enriched and to be refreshed, but they're all show and no delivery. They prove to be spiritually barren. And their teaching, false teaching, that blows through the community or the church or the fellowship does nothing good. And so like tumbleweeds, they blow through small towns like so many snake oil salesmen. But Paul warned us in Ephesians 4:14, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Jude says, watch out for these guys. because they're going to promise big things for your life. They're going to write books that tell you you can have the best life you can imagine and that God exists primarily for your happiness and not necessarily for his glory. And they twist and turn the word of God, and it sounds so good going down, but it's a lie. There's always going to be that next greatest thing. Growing up in the church, I've got a great heritage in my parents. I think my dad got saved when I was about 3 or 4 years old. And I remember seeing all the things that would blow through the church, different doctrines. Even as a kid, I remember my dad and the elders just concerned about people that would be getting into weird stuff. Or maybe you remember what happened some years ago with this laughing revival that then later turned into the barking and roaring like lions revival. Now it's the prosperity gospel. And there's always going to be some new thing that blows through. But we're told in the scripture that we shouldn't be tossed back and forth by these things. In fact, in some movements, they call it the latter rain movement. But like these clouds, they promise miracles or signs and wonders or new apostolic power. And it all passes through and people have great expectations, but they're left just picking up the pieces of their lives after a failed, quote unquote, revival. We want revival. We want God to work. We know that God is working and he does work through his word. So many times people come with big empty promises. It's like that story I heard about of a Native American believer who was invited by a fellow believer to a tent revival in the Old West. And the preacher paced and panted and boomed and shouted and sweat, and he wrung out his hanky, and it was a lively meeting. But afterwards, the Native American was asked what he thought about the meeting, and in his wise Christian wisdom, he said, "High wind, big thunder, no rain." And so it is with many people that come and they promise so much blessing, but they come rich in promises and poor on delivery. There's no precipitation. There's no actual watering of your life with the word of God. God said in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, he says, "As the rain and snow come forth from heaven and do not return without watering the ground in order to make it sprout and grow, to give bread to the eater and seed to the sower, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish my desire and perform the purpose for which I have sent it." You know, the wonderful thing as believers is we don't have to wait for these clouds on the horizon hoping for God's blessing. We have a fountain of living water right before us. We have the Holy Spirit ready to bless us at all times. And so here the third illustration or metaphor that Jude gives. First, we have to be aware of hidden dangerous rocks and also waterless clouds. And notice also, he says in verse 12, late autumn trees or fruitless autumn trees, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Of course, we're in Hawaii. Does anybody know what autumn is? I've heard of it. I've seen pictures. I believe it's a season that exists in other parts of the world. Of course, we know that autumn is fall time. And what Jude is saying is that fall time was after all the fruit was harvested from orchards or vineyards or whatever it is. Through the summer, there would be times of harvest. And then after summer, you wait for your trees to produce crops. And then autumn comes. And by autumn, if your tree hasn't produced fruit, its leaves are now falling off. And it has to go through all of winter and spring. And then, well, you can hope that it'll bear fruit in the next season. But the point that Jude is making here is that given all the time that these false teachers have had, they were still barren. And even as autumn was the end of the season for fruit bearing, and by autumn even the leaves had fallen down, so these false teachers, even though you watch them, even though you give them time and give them a whole season, they do not bear any spiritual fruit in their own lives because they have no spiritual root in their own lives. And that's why Jude says that they are doubly dead or twice dead. They're dead because they produce no fruit. And they're dead because they have no spiritual root. And ultimately, Jude says, they will be uprooted, pulled up out of the ground, and dealt with by God. Warren Wiersbe has a great part in his commentary about this section. He puts it this way. The thrust of this metaphor, he says, is that these apostates totally lack productivity. They cannot produce. Produce is fruit. They totally lack productivity for themselves or toward others in the spiritual realm. They may teach or preach, but they have nothing to give. And not only are they fruitless, but they are also rootless. They are unable to bear spiritual fruit because they're not genuine believers. They lack spiritual life because they lack spiritual roots, regardless of how eloquently or how often they themselves quote the Bible. Fruit has its seed in more fruit. And one of the evidences of a ministry that is truly of God is the fruit continues to multiply. Manufactured results are sterile and dead, but true fruit continues to grow and reproduce itself in the lives of others. So Jude says these guys don't produce fruit even though they've had a full season. But he also adds there, in verse 12, that they're pulled up by the roots. And here he speaks about the second part of their deadness. Not only are they spiritually dead in their produce, but they're spiritually dead in their root system. I remember years ago after Hurricane Katrina, my dad and I and a number of guys went over to Mississippi to help with a cleanup. And I still remember to this day driving through and seeing all those trees that had been uprooted. And the locals told us that many of the trees, because there was so much abundance of water, it was easy for the trees to have a very shallow pan root system, and it would spread very wide, but it didn't go very deep. So they didn't have strong roots, and when the high winds came, the entire system, like, you know, the size of a tennis court, would just lift up, and that tree would expose the fact that it had no root system to speak of. It was weak. It was unstable because it had no depth. And Jesus would say the same thing about the Word of God. It tries to take root in some people's life, but because they're so cluttered up with the things of this world, the roots of the Word can't go deep enough, so they prove to be unstable believers. Well, the same is true of these unstable and unbelieving false teachers. They're apostates, and they're pulled up by the root. They have no strength. Now in verse 13, Jude gives us a fourth metaphor in our passage. He says, they are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Raging waves of the sea. Jude says that these men or women, false teachers, apostates, are like wild waves. And he's not speaking here about the power that waves have, because waves are powerful. What he's talking about is the fact that they are totally unstable and totally uncontrollable. I live out in Waimanalo, and I get to drive around the corner of the island, and I drive what we call the Ka'iwi Coast, where we see the Molokai Channel, and sometimes when the waves are big, it is spectacular to watch. And in fact, many people that come to visit, they slip into the water thinking it'll be okay, and they lose their lives because they're dealing with currents and waves that cannot be controlled, that no matter how hard you fight them, once you're in the grip of those things, it'll take your life. In fact, just the other day, my dad and I and my boy, we went body surfing out at Sandy Beach, and it wasn't very good. It was kind of strange. It wasn't consistent. The current was unpredictable, but, you know, at my age, anything you can do to get some exercise. And, of course, my son, he's only like 10 years old, so it was good practice for him to get out in the water. But to catch waves was weird, you know, because the current was going one way, the wind was blowing another way, and then, of course, there was the backwash coming and splashing up and making all of that foam. And as you see these things, you get the picture that Jude is saying that these teachers, these false teachers, their lives are like those waves. They're very unpredictable. And their lives are very inconsistent. And their doctrine is very unstable. And all it leads to is froth and foam and fluff and nothing of substance. As a wave rises up and then crashes down on the beach, and then it just washes away, and there's nothing to show for it. Jude tells us that this is what their ministry. And many of these, every so often, there's some high-profile Christian who falls, and that's a terrible shame. And they may not be a false teacher, but it's always embarrassing. But even worse, sometimes a Christian, a high-profile minister, will get caught in some scandal of extortion or theft, or their ministry will be exposed to be a sham. I remember some years ago, some news crews went in and they exposed the false teaching of some of these televangelists and all of the techniques that they used to get more money out of people. It was a scandal. In fact, my dad has a drawer full of all of the the mailers that these false teachers would send out, and they have all kinds of gimmicks to get people involved. They have little prayer cloths and little packets of seeds, and they have a little letter on it that says, "These are seeds of faith, and if you just believe, brother, and I've prayed over this rug, and I've sent it to you, and if you just send me money back, God's going to bless you." In fact, he even has a miracle wallet. It's a little cardboard wallet. It's a fake wallet that if you left it on the ground, it would look like a real wallet because it's printed to look 3D. But on the back of it, it says, "This is a miracle wallet. If you send me $10, then God will multiply it." And I always wonder why they need my money if they got all these miracle wallets. Why don't they just produce money? They're gimmicks. They're tricks. They're trinkets. And like Paul the Apostle said, we are not like some who peddle the word of God. We're not selling God's word, we're giving it. And yet these people, they produce all of that frenzy and that froth, and some people get so stirred up. But all these preachers are doing is foaming at the mouth. It does nothing, and it produces nothing. And there's no power, there's no wave of energy that God's Holy Spirit moves you, because their words are empty, and the only thing that you're left with is being embarrassed or shame. And then finally, Jude says there in verse 13, after he says that they're raging wild waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, then he says, finally, they are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Jude's going to move out of his metaphor, and he's going to speak about the judgment of God that is to come for these false teachers. And he takes these ideas of shooting stars or comets that people could see in their day that would fly through the sky and then they would disappear. And the thing about stars in the ancient world and even today is that stars were guides for sailors on the sea or for Bedouins in the desert. You could find your way when you couldn't see anything on the horizon, no landmarks, when you didn't have a compass to know true north. You could always look to the stars and see where you were. They were sort of God's map, a guide, so that you could have a fixed course. But Jude here says, you know, these guys, they're untethered, they're unhinged, they're not fixed like the rest of God's consolation. They're just shooting stars. They're bright for a moment, but then they disappear. And they can't help you because they can't provide a fixed course to life, and they cannot land you at your destination in heaven. And if you follow them, you will ultimately find yourselves where they disappear into outer darkness. They have no direction and therefore can't offer any direction. They are wandering stars. Eventually, these stars disappear. You've seen a shooting star, haven't you? It is pretty spectacular to see. You've seen a comet, or maybe you've seen a satellite that looks like a star that's just moving across the sky. Now, you can't chart your course on that. And so false teachers, Jews would say, you cannot chart your course in life based on their teaching. They're untrustworthy, and eventually they just disappear. And so these apostates are headed for a spiritual outer darkness, that black, lightless existence of hell. And Jude's point is, do not follow them. Don't trust them. Don't go after them. Don't listen to them. You have to be aware of the dangerous rocks that are out to sink you and to sink your fellowship. You have to be aware of waterless clouds that go around with strange winds of doctrine but really give no rain, no blessing. We have to beware of fruitless trees that are only meant to be uprooted, or wild, untamable, raging waves that only produce froth, and these untethered, unfaithful, wandering stars that only can guide people into hell. Now Jude moves on. In verses 14 and 15, we see this outer darkness, the blackness of darkness forever, in the coming of Jesus Christ. The destiny of these apostates is laid out from the earliest chapters of the Bible, and so Jude goes all the way back to Enoch. We remember Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. Enoch has a very short part of Scripture, but a wonderful part of Scripture. It tells us in Enoch, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 18, that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God and was not, and that's that sort of cryptic Hebrew way of saying was that he was, and then he was not. He disappeared. And Enoch was the first person that we see in Scripture to be raptured. He is a picture of the rapture. And yet his son, Methuselah, was sort of a message title because Methuselah's name means that when he dies, the judgment of God will come. And so it says that Enoch walked with God and then disappeared. And his son Methuselah would go on to live so many hundreds of years. And if you look at the timeline, you see that the year that Methuselah dies, the flood of God inundates the earth. And so Enoch apparently had some sort of vision or insight. He was a prophet of the Lord, and he prophesied in those days. And he could see so far into the future that he even talked about the second coming of Jesus Christ coming in judgment. Notice verse 14, Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment." So the emphasis here is on the judgment. And I believe that Jude is giving us, and the Lord is giving us, both a warning and an encouragement. That when you see these false teachers maligning the church of God or embarrassing the people of God or twisting the doctrine of God, know this, that their time's coming. The knockout punch is coming. Jesus Christ is coming again. Don't be discouraged. Stay in the fight. Hang in there. He's coming again. The warning is to those who will be judged that he will execute judgment. But before that, there is such a glimmer of hope. Notice those words, and we could meditate on them. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints," or myriads of his saints. Now, every one of those words is important for us. "Behold" is a call to notice. "Behold, look." Some of your versions say that Enoch said, "Look." And he called even those people in the ancient world to be ready for the coming of the Lord, whether physically coming or by death when we go to meet him for judgment. And then he says, "Behold, the Lord comes." And of course, we're speaking about Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to restate that as Christians, we believe in what we call the imminent, bodily, universal coming of Jesus Christ. Imminent means that it can happen at any time. And I believe that's what Jude here means when he draws our attention with this word, "Behold." Get ready, look, be ready, keep watch. So first of all, he says, "Behold, the coming of the Lord could happen at any time." Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great to have Jesus Christ come and take us home in the rapture? Just like Enoch, we could be here walking with God, and then we could not be. We all disappeared. Let HECO worry about its bills. Let the government worry about its problems. We'll be gone. We'll be in heaven because Jesus Christ will take us home. In fact, Enoch wasn't the only type of the rapture in the Old Testament. Elijah was another. Remember when Elijah was caught up by a whirlwind to heaven, and his protege, Elisha, saw it happen. And so these two in the Old Testament were taken home to be with the Lord. And then in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle, writing to the Thessalonians, speaks all about the rapture of the church. That's the Latin word from raptus, which means to snatch away violently or by force. The Greek word is harpazo, which means to seize by force, to take home. And so the Bible tells us that we will be caught up or raptured to be with the Lord in the sky. And so in the New Testament, we have words that or passages that speak about the rapture. One example is in Acts chapter 8, where it says that the Spirit of the Lord caught up, harpazo, raptured Philip. Not in a vertical rapture to heaven, but he moved him from one place to another. Remember when he was preaching to that Ethiopian and they were baptizing him, and he came up and all of a sudden Philip was gone. He bolted. The Spirit of God snatched him and moved him to Ashdod, or what was known then as Azotus. And then, of course, even of Jesus, it says that after he rose from the grave, he stood on the Mount of Olives, and as he spoke to his disciples, it said he began to ascend into heaven. Now, and this is my personal opinion, I believe that that was a picture or a type of the rapture, the catching up into heaven of the body of Christ. So too, Jesus was raptured. And I take that from Revelation chapter 12, where it speaks of the woman, a picture of Israel, who gives birth to a child who Satan wants to destroy, but it says that child was caught up, harpazo, raptured to God. And so Jesus ascended as a picture for us to be hopeful and to be ready that Jesus Christ will come for his church first and then with his church in his great glorious return, the revelation of Jesus Christ. First the rapture and then the revelation. We believe that Jesus can come at any time. We believe in the imminent, bodily, universal coming of Jesus. bodily. And we have to say that because many people have come up with weird doctrines to say that a Christ mentality has returned to the earth. Remember, the New Age movement refers to the Christ consciousness. And if you can just understand that you are Christ, and the real coming of Christ is within you when you recognize that you are God, that age-old lie of Satan. But we believe that the physical body of Jesus will come again. Even as those angels said on the Mount of Olives, as the disciples stared up into heaven, what is happening? Jesus is ascending into the clouds. And then those two angels stood there and they said, "Men of Galilee, why are you staring up into heaven? This same Jesus will come in like manner to earth." So Jesus Christ will come again. And as Zechariah says, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. Jesus Christ will physically come again. And in heaven, I'm sure the angels are chomping at the bit to come and to execute judgment on this earth. But we will be caught up, and then we will come with him as he judges the earth. And we also believe that Jesus' coming is universal. That is, like lightning flashing across the sky, everybody will know it. You won't have to tell anybody about it. And we have to bring this up because some people believe in some private coming of Jesus Christ. Over 100 years ago, a group of people that now is known as the Jehovah's Witnesses were prophesying or saying for years that Jesus Christ was definitely coming in 1914. That was the date. And they had so many followers that 1914 came, and lo and behold, Jesus didn't arrive. In fact, they were so sure that Jesus was going to arrive, and they knew something about the Bible. They knew that there would be two witnesses that would come before him. They actually built a house in California so that Elijah the prophet could stay there before the coming of Jesus. I'm not sure if they still own it, but they were definitely sure that Jesus was coming in 1914. And when they didn't, and they proved themselves to be apostates and false teachers like this, they simply changed the date. They said 1919. He's coming back in 1919, guaranteed 1919, and he didn't come back in 1919. So what did they say? They said, well, he did come back, but he came back in sort of a secret, private way. He came to mid-heaven, and you can't see him, but trust us, he's there. And continue to read our documents and the literature that we come by your house and knock on your door and tell you about the kingdom to come, with all these pictures of you sitting with lions and lambs and wearing robes. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses continue with this false teaching that Jesus' coming wasn't really what Jesus said it would be in the scripture. Every eye will see him. And when Jesus comes again, every eye will see him. It will be a global universal event. What an exciting thing that Jesus Christ can come at any time to receive us to himself in the rapture. And then after that period of judgment and tribulation, we will come again with him. So it says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s or myriads of his saints. And saints means holy ones. It could speak of angels or believers or both, which is what we believe. And so our purpose here in Jude, he's speaking about the ungodly, and he says in verse 15, the purpose of Jesus' revelation and coming is to execute judgment on all. So when Jesus comes again, he comes as judge and executioner. Why? Because of ungodliness. Notice how many times. To convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I think we live in a time like never before where ungodliness, that which is against God, is thriving in the world. And it speaks about the ungodly, and it speaks about their ungodly deeds, and it speaks about their ungodly way and their ungodly words. And so we live in a world that is ripe with apostates and ready to be judged. Jesus Christ is coming again. Praise God. I believe that Jude uses these words as both a warning and an encouragement to us. And we have to finish with verse 16, because after that, Jude really turns the corner and begins to encourage us, which I'm excited about that. But here he closes off with five more pictures of what they are. They are grumblers. The idea there is that they're murmurers. They're chronically discontented. He says they are, secondly, complainers. That means they're looking for fault. They're quarrelsome. It says that they're walking according to their own lusts. Walking according to their own lusts. The idea there, walking, is to be led by or carried by their own lusts. They just follow their appetites physically, and that's the direction they take. Notice also there, it says that They mouth great swelling words. Now, I believe that Jude is still thinking about those raging waves of the sea, those wild waves that their mouth just swells big words and then it dissipates into nothing. They're big talkers. They're arrogant, one version says. Their words are overswollen, but they have no meaning and no power. And then finally, it speaks to us here about the way they work. They work by flattery, flattering people to gain advantage. Remember, Paul told Timothy that in the last days, many people would not endure sound doctrine. And sound doctrine, sound teaching takes endurance. It's not easy. It takes study and discipline. And yet the Bible says that in the last days, many will not endure sound doctrine. But what does it say? Rather, they will heap up to themselves teachers that will tickle or itch their ears. People want to have their ears tickled with things that sound so good and so nice. And so these flatter people to gain advantage. You know, we have that saying, flattery will get you nowhere. Unfortunately, that's not always true. Flattery gets a lot of people a lot of places. And they'll tell you things that you want to hear, things that sound so good. And so you become part of their ministry or part of their team. And the danger is that your heart is stolen away from God because you've given into that pride. Because their word and their message speaks to the human pride in our heart. I think of Absalom in the Old Testament, one of the sons of David. It says that he sat at the gate of the city, and when anybody would come, he would sympathize with them. He would rise up and greet them and hug them, and they would tell him their case. And he'd say, oh, I wish I could help you, you know, but I don't have any power here. And then it summarizes his whole long-lasting coup by saying this, and thus he stole the hearts of Israel. And so these false teachers want to steal the hearts of God's people away from the true King, Jesus Christ, and lead them in a different direction. But you know, tonight, I don't want to end with that. I just want to end thinking about what we're going to get into next time, verse 17. We're not going to cover it, but here's a preview. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's in contrast, he says, look at these guys, they complain about everything, they stir you up with discontent, and then they flatter you to get you on their side. But listen, don't listen to those words, don't listen to their flattery, don't listen to their false teaching, don't listen to their subversion, don't listen to their doctrine. No, you listen to Jesus Christ. And that's where we end. But you, in contrast to these creeps, these dreamers, these animals, these reefs, these rainless clouds, these wild waves, these wandering stars, these fruitless trees, but you listen to the words of Jesus Christ. We don't listen to those words, we listen to Jesus. And there, it's one of the three times that Jude uses the word beloved. I believe it's in verse 3, and then in verse 17, and then in verse 20 once again. He says, you are loved, remember that. Remember that. And Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of our souls. So don't listen to those empty, worthless words of false teachers with their smooth talking. We have the word of God, the word of Jesus, and that's enough for us. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you've warned us of false teachers so many times in the scriptures. Lord, either directly in the gospels, how you warn us of wolves in sheep's clothing, or through the apostles, Peter, Jude, Paul, John. Everyone warns us to be on guard, and yet, Lord, we know that you are the great shepherd of our souls, and the best thing that we can do is draw near to you. We thank you, Lord, that we have the pure teaching of your word. Thank you that each one of us can have and own and carry a Bible. Lord, most of us probably have access to 10 or 20, whether or not it's a physical copy or apps on our phone. Or we have so much access to your word, Lord. May we never take that for granted. We thank you tonight for those final words that we meditate on, but you, beloved, remember the words of Jesus. And so we do, Lord. Tonight, as we move toward communion, we celebrate what you've done for us on the cross. Thank you that you gave your life. Thank you that you let your blood be shed, poured out for us for the remission of our sin. We thank you that you gave your body to be broken. Thank you that you went to the cross and you gave your life. And thank you that, Lord, you were buried, and we are buried with you as we believe in you. And all of our sins are put to rest and laid in the grave. And then, Lord, you rose again. And so, too, we can walk with you in newness of life. So tonight, Lord, we build ourselves up in our faith. And, Lord, we keep ourselves in the love of God. And we remember what you've done for us by communion. And so, Lord, during this time of ministry, as we wait upon you, as we pray for one another, as we worship you, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. As we remember you in the elements, the wafer and the cup, your body and your blood, we pray that your healing power would flow in our lives. Pray that your forgiveness would flow, that you'd wash us and cleanse us, Lord. As we look at all of these false teachers in this passage, I think of how you are true. Lord, they promise big things and they never deliver, but you do deliver. You do provide the blessing of rain. You do provide the fruit and the root of strength in our lives. You do provide us power and stability. Lord, you do provide us guidance so that we're not wandering around aimless in this world. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you are so good. So tonight, Lord, we just declare that we love you, and we wait on you, and we remember you in Jesus' name. Amen.